I wonder if you'll turn in your Bibles now. We're page on 1056. It's Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. So it's entitled in the Bible that we're reading together, "The Pharisee and the Tax Collector." The words of Jesus. He also told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing behind him, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For the one who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's often true that within the parables, they're just not nice stories with a moral, but instead many of them seem like they're stun grenades. And here, as we look at this parable, we certainly see that. It's a parable that makes the point really quite powerfully. It's there to cause people to think and to provoke a response. Let me illustrate by an apocryphal story, and you'll realise how apocryphal it is as I start to tell it. There's this chap who's got a dog, and it's the ugliest looking dog that you can find. And he walks the dog in the morning, and he doesn't go to the park because the dog is so ugly. And so he walks the dog over some waste grounds. And as the dog is walking over the waste ground, it comes back with something in its mouth. He takes it out of his mouth, and he actually realizes, he starts to polish it up, that it's a lamp. Now you know how apocryphal the story is. As he rubs the lamp, the genie comes out and says, "I am the genie of the lamp. I grant you one wish." And the guy looks at the dog and thinks, well, it's actually the dog that found the lamp. And so he says to the genie, he says, "Is it possible to make the dog beautiful?" And the genie looks at the dog and says, "I very rarely do this," he said, "but on this occasion, let me give you a second wish." And so the guy says, "Well, in that case, wouldn't it be good if everybody likes me? Can you make it possible that wherever I go, everyone likes me?" And the genie turns back and says, "Let's have another look at the dog." It makes a point. What the issue is here, as we start to look at these few verses, some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. So how would I paraphrase that? I guess I'd paraphrase in this way. What the Pharisee is saying, "I'm a great person, look at me, see the difference between me and these lowlifes." That's virtually what he's saying. Wouldn't it be very easy in this message just to simply give the Pharisee a kicking and we can exonerate the tax collector? Isn't that what Jesus is doing with this parable? If that's the case, then I don't need to elaborate or embellish it any further. That would be the safest route within these few verses. It would allow us to get let off the hook and we could draw our own conclusions. Or perhaps we could look at self-reflection. Which one do we identify most with? Those for the Pharisee would queue up on this side, those for the tax collector would go on that side. I'm not sure, given the response of the paper roll, that you do that. That could be a real struggle this morning, getting just sort of moving to orderly files. You see, the big question here is one of righteousness. The Pharisee sought to establish his moral and righteous credentials in a sense that, look at me, who I am. The word for righteousness here means the word approved. Now, isn't that interesting, that word approved? You see, I believe today that we're all glory seekers looking for approval in some way or another. It's part of the world in which we live, isn't it? We're seeking glory. We want people to notice us. We want that sense where approval of others around. So where did that go wrong that we're seeking for self-approval? But Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had nothing to prove. There they were, they knew they were accepted by God. In that loving relationship, they knew there was a sense where God's approval was all they needed. But when they sinned, that loving relationship was broken. And in the absence of God's approval, they become self-approval. But don't we do the same? We justify our existence and who we are by the things that we do. Just look at the Amazon side of things, of the Kindle, or go into a library and start to look at the number of books on self-improvements and how to up your image. The fashion worlds and all that we see around us is speaking about that sense we need to become accepted, and often that's what people think of us. It's a great industry. In many ways, it's a big industry that we buy into in one way or another. We judge people by appearance, by status, by success, and by wealth. We do that naturally because it's the world in which we live that is full of glory seekers. When Norman Barr, the missions accountant, after many years of becoming London City Missions accountant, he was known as Norman Barr, accountant, and so many letters at the end of his name. The day before Norman retired, there was a bit of a sort of thing of saying farewell to him, and he said this. He said, "For these number of years, I've been London City Mission accountant, Norman William Barr," with all these initials at the end, said, "but tomorrow I'll be retired, and it's just Norman." No longer an accountant for London City Mission, no longer those titles at the end of his name, but just Norman. Our family lives in Harwich, and we go up quite regularly to Harwich. And I go down the pier, and I've got to know a lot of people. Do you know, all the people that I've met, almost without exception, tell me what they've been, rather what they are. I met Clive, who'd been retired for 20 years, and with pains to tell me for 35 years, he was a Coast Guards. That was wonderful. Clive, what are you now? And we come to that stage, what we've been, and our professions to describe us in so many ways. One of the leading fashion brands, Nike, said this, and it's almost chilling to hear what they said. "We don't just influence young people, we own them." Isn't that incredible? Don't just influence them, but we own them. We posture our own self-righteousness, looking for self-approval. We were made in the image of God, but sin has marred that image. Self-image is the enemy of God's grace, that we find ourselves now having to find acceptance in the world in which we live. A few years ago, I was one of our missionaries was working at St. James's, Clerkenwell, and he rang me and said, "Terry, I may not be able to take the funeral tomorrow. Would you step in at the last opportunity, just in case they can't do it?" He said, "It's only a small funeral," he said, "but we'll be there." So I arrived at the church, I got there in good time for this small funeral, and I'm wandering around, and a guy came up to me and he said to me, "What's your pedigree?" I was going to say to him, "This isn't Crufts," but I thought I better not. Thought he may have been part of the family. And then he said to me, "Did you go to Oxford or Cambridge?" Well, I've been to both places on day visits, but I knew what he meant. And then he said, "What theological qualifications have you got?" And started to quiz me. I discovered he wasn't even part of the immediate family. I think he just went to funerals. And so I just said to him, I said, "You'll be glad to know that I've got a BA. And he said, "That's tremendous." I said, "It's not the BA that you're looking for. It's called Born Again. And that gives me all the qualifications to be able to lead this funeral." But it's true, isn't it? People are looking for the status and all those things that are there. But who we are before God really counts. And so the question I want to ask today is this. Are we really so unlike the Pharisee? And I want us to notice three things about him. The first, it's all to do with outward behavior. The Authorized Version, I think in the version we may have read today, it says, "Pray thus with himself." Isn't that telling? Certainly wasn't praying to God. He prayed thus with himself. Is that the reason why sometimes our prayers aren't answered? Because it's prayers about ourselves and inwardly, that part, or outwardly, that performance is there? His outward behaviour sets him apart from the thieves, the rogues, the adulterers, and this unsavoury tax collector. He doesn't identify himself with anything apart from the fact of who he is, but hasn't recognised his bankrupt hearts. He never looks inwards. It's all to do with outer show. Isn't that a challenge to all of us? Jesus, you remember, cursed a fig tree because it was pretentious. On the outside, it offered great promise, but on a closer look, it delivered nothing. If all we've got is the outward show, and we've got the empty shell with the paper cup that yet God is to come and to fill. So that sense where we come, we see from this person, this tax collector, this Pharisee that Jesus visited, he prayed thus with himself. It's all about outward behaviour. The second thing it says, standing by himself. My guess is that you start to imagine the parable, he's by himself. He's probably closer to the altar than anyone else. He's there in a place of prominence. Why shouldn't he be? He's untouchable because he doesn't see his need of grace. This guy's arrived. He's a cut above the rest. He's aloof and views himself as somebody who's got it all and views others as lesser mortals with disdain. The third thing we notice about him is this. There's real religious pride. Verse 12. You see, the Levitical law demanded an annual fast. But here is somebody who goes the full distance. But I fast twice a week. That makes me better than you. Therefore, God owes me. Can you not see that within the passage? Jesus comes back and says, look at the whole sense of this religiousness that's there. The Pharisee wasn't praying. He was informing God how good he was. And isn't that an incredibly dangerous position to be in? But you see, the reality check is this. If you're not assured of God's love, your path will be the same path to a lesser or greater degree. Without God's approval, you will posture what you want people to see about you because you need their place of approval. Equally, the value you put on others will be measured by your own standards rather than by God's grace. And isn't that true? The question comes is this. Has he fixed his need to be proved? The answer is no. The Pharisee isn't a hypocrite. He's a devout and true follower of religion, but it's empty and it's devoid. But there's something here that's really, that Jesus comes to really hit the hub of things. The Pharisee would never understand the parable, and this is the reason why. It'd be a total anathema for him because the good man is lost and the bad man is saved. He'd say, how can this be? Look at me. I'm doing all the right things. I stand head and shoulders against this tax collector. But you know, without God's grace in our lives, that will be our experience as well. George Whitfield, in his sermon, The Method of Grace, said this. Self-righteousness is the last idol to be plucked out of the heart before you can become a Christian. Isn't that interesting? Self-righteousness is the last idol to be plucked out of the heart before you can become a Christian. Two things need to happen before someone becomes a Christian. There needs to be that part of repentance of sin, but there also needs to be that place of repentance of righteousness. Without the second repentance, we'd be relying on something in our lives to just fill that part within our lives. Was just that part that made us worthy to become a Christian. It was that part that God looked at and said, well, he's not a bad sort of person. And so our righteousness needs to be dealt with as well. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and the relationship with God was broken, self-justification has become part of our DNA. How do I see that? Do you know, it's common practice. I meet people on the doors and I spend a lot of time talking with people. People say this, what do I need God for? I'm good enough already. You can't call me a sinner. So they stand in the merits of who they are, what they've done. That's a challenge, isn't it? God says that we can never be good enough because all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Do you know, there's another part here that's incredibly crazy. The crazy thing is that we take a good virtue of righteousness and we turn it into an idol by making it self-righteousness. Can you see that? Because we want to come to God on our terms rather than God's term. What is an idol? It's something I depend on other than depending upon God's grace. Maybe you remember the film Chariots of Fire, or have read the story with Eric Liddell and the Christian who wouldn't run on Sunday. But there's also the sprinter called Harold Abrahams. And there's a really chilling part within that film or the story that says this. As Abraham comes to realize, and he says these words, "I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." Isn't that incredible? "I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." Abraham was saying these 10 seconds will vindicate my total existence. It's all down to me. But in the film, we see that even winning wasn't enough. There has to be something more to life than just that self-righteousness or that part of actually saying, "Look what I did." Doesn't there? You see, self-righteousness doesn't really fill our lives. So the top tune for funerals is "My Way" by Frank Sinatra. Numbers 5 and 6 can be "All Things Bright and Beautiful" or "Amazing Grace." But even in death, people are saying, "I did it my way." Regrets, I've had a few. Too few to mention. The reality is, and I can understand people like the tune, but it's that part, even in death pain, saying, "Look at me. I did it my way." And that's a great tragedy, because those who do it their way are those who deny God's grace. So righteousness, self-righteousness, never fills the void in our lives. The amazing thing about this parable is it teaches about righteousness, and what it teaches is this: it's all about grace. Grace is the game changer, because God becomes center stage in our lives and not us. I love the verse, and I learned it as a young Christian a number of years ago, and it's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith, and it's not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast." What is grace? Well, many of us may remember, some may not. There was a time where you'd have to go to the bank manager, cap in hand, to get a bank loan. And you'd get the bank loan, wants to make sure you've got collateral. And just imagine you've got the loan, and you now need to go back to the bank manager and say, "Can you give me another 14 days of grace to pay off the loan? Can you extend the period for another 14? That's grace, isn't it? However, when God looks at the debt of our sin, he declares the wages of sin is death. But God sees that not 14 days, not 14 months, not even 14 years, or 14 lifetimes will be sufficient to pay that debt. So what does God do with an outstanding debt that needs to be paid? He wipes the debt clean, settling the account in full because of the death of Jesus upon the cross. "In my place, condemned he stood, he paid the price for sin and for death." Instead of the final demand, it's been paid by Jesus. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that amazing grace? What a difference that makes. Well, let's look together at the tax collector. He certainly knows he's not right. I love this part because it deals with our hunger of approval and righteousness. Two things to note. The first one, there's true repentance, and he knows he's lost. Within the English version that we read today, comes and says, "a sinner." But that's not strong enough in the translation. The actual word in there is a definite article, and what actually the word in is, "I'm the sinner." So he's not saying, as you compare me with others, I'm a sinner. I'm no worse than the other person. But he comes back to identify the real problem is this, that I sin because I'm a sinner. That's in me, there's something wrong with my heart. Now, isn't that a devastating thing to come? It's the biggest thing that people resist. We run in a centre in Croydon, and my first years in the mission, way back in the sort of late 70s, and we had a visiting speaker came one Sunday night, and I was away preaching in Coventry. I often used to say the mission sent me to Coventry, but wasn't they sort of ignored me totally or anything else like that. But when I came back through the night on the following morning, we had a coffee morning, it was half-hour coffee and half-hour devotions. And the folk who came to coffee morning said this, we didn't like the speaker last night. So I said, why is that? He said, because he called us sinners. And I said, I've been telling you that for years. And this is what they said. We can accept it from you, but we didn't want to accept it from him. Isn't that telling? I was so glad we had visiting speakers. You know, a year later he came and spoke, and three people came to faith. You see, it wasn't about that sense of what they wanted to hear, it's what they needed to hear that made all the difference. Now that revelation that we're sinners is quite crushing, but it's also liberating. That my sin is not the random acts that I do and I get things wrong, that with a self-improvement course we can get it rectified. No, it's not. I sin and will continue to sin because that's what I am by nature. We want a quick fix, like we go to the doctors and we get a tablet, some antibiotics. We have a problem with anger. Let's get it fixed. And Jesus comes and he identifies the real problem. And that's liberating because we have the right diagnosis. You and I sin because that's what we are, sinners by nature, habitual sinners. You know, I've never had to teach our children to take the largest piece of cake. Surprise, isn't it? Never had to teach them to stay up later than they should rather than going to bed. There seems an inherent part with them, which we know is true. So the second part is this. What do we see from this tax collector? We see the words there in verse 13, be merciful. Do you know, often the word mercy is pretty straightforward. And so when blind Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me, the word that's used there is the word compassion. But here it's a different word. I'm not very good at Greek. The only Greek I know runs a kebab shop around the corner from us. But actually I'll attempt to do this one. I think the word is called helastrion, which doesn't just mean compassion, but it means to atone. Now, wow, is that important? This isn't just compassion, have mercy upon me with my sin, just sort of take it. But here Jesus says that the tax collector recognizes that he doesn't just want to be let off his sin, but he knows that his sin can only be dealt with by a blood sacrifice if he's to be atoned for his sin. Now, that is pretty powerful. If the prognosis is devastating, the cure is breathtaking and magnificent. As I pondered on this passage and mused in one sense, it was this. Here is a tax collector in the outer courts of the temple with his head hung low. He's pounding his chest. He's pleading for mercy because that's his only hope. He knew that only the high priest could sprinkle the blood on the altar for sins. And once a year this took place, an animal died so that sin could be paid for. It could be atoned. The incredible thing is, as Jesus tells this parable, he is the atoning sacrifice. He will give his life a ransom for many. His blood will be shed once and for all, the perfect sacrifice that we can know God's forgiveness and cleansing of what it means for our sin to be dealt with in full. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what I need to say is this, that this parable isn't rubbing the Pharisees' nose in the ground by justifying the tax collector. No, although the tax collector goes home justified, just if he hadn't sinned, there is more to this. There's another verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: God made him, that's Jesus, he who had no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the parable gives us the assurance. If we come to God in repentance and faith, seeking God's mercy through the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, we will find forgiveness and approval with God. Do you understand? It's the only approval we need, isn't it? Because it's not based on our performance of what we've done, but instead it's based on what Christ has done alone. Do you know the first person that Jesus welcomes into paradise is a thief on the cross who cries out for mercy? So today I want us to come to that stage as we slowly draw to a close. In Christ I am loved, I'm approved by the only eyes of the universe that really count, and that's God's. So the cross is both ugly and beautiful. The ugliness of sin can be more brutally displayed as you look at the Son of God being nailed and crucified on a cruel cross. The beauty of the cross, his arms stretched wide, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whose prayer did God hear? The one who humbled himself. Justified as just he never sinned, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I want to say to you this, that God doesn't say, let me take another look at the dog, because he can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. He's able to turn guilty sinners into saints. So this stun grenade this morning is both devastating and liberating. But you know, it's this, it's better to hit the mark today, the day where you stand before God on judgment. Did all these things, God says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Today, the weight and burden of our sin can be dealt with God's. And we can go home today knowing that our sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west, and it's remembered no more. You see, what's the antidote for glory seekers? It's where we were with the paper cups. Instead of being our own glory seekers, but instead seeking God's glory within our lives. The only thing that blesses God is God within us. There's a psalm that says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? And the psalmist is bankrupt. Later on he says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord. He's recognized the only thing that speaks and brings glory to his life is God within his life. But it's all about grace. And so my prayer today is, as we looked at this familiar passage, I wonder today if we had have said, queue up on this side for the Pharisee and this side for the tax collector, which side you would have been on. Now I guess all of you, knowing the parable, would have gone to the place where the tax collector. But I wonder if God, searching our hearts, if he was to put us in those categories, which side he placed us. Are those things that we posture, thinking they're the things that are going to give us merits before God? Are we so unlike the Pharisee in those ways? Or have we recognized it's all of grace, and we've come over, and we're beggars who found bread, and want to show other beggars where the bread is?